Welcome to our series, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, a teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School. I am the host for this series. I want to welcome to this series Ron Eldred, who will now continue and summarize where we have been in the last session.
Well, so far we've been looking at the epistles of St. Paul with an emphasis upon his theology, because he's considered by many as the church's first theologian and greatest theologian. The problem is that after the Reformation period, led by people like Luther and Calvin, they also looked to St. Paul as one of their chief sources for their doctrines that they were formulating, many of these doctrines contrary to the doctrines of the Catholic Church. So we were looking at some of these chief Protestant doctrines. There are actually five in all, and we were only considering three of them. Already we've looked at sola gratia, or faith alone. We've already looked at sola gratia, which is grace alone. Sola fides, which is a faith alone, and we've almost completed looking at sola scriptura, as scripture alone, or the Bible alone. In other words, the idea that the only place you can find anything that God has revealed is in the Bible, and that's basically where we stopped the last time.
Ron, that raised some issues. Our last session did. The most amazing issue was actually that Luther himself set himself up as the norm for what was even in the Bible. This is inexplicable. How did he get to that point where he interpreted the Bible, decided what would be in the Bible?
Well, there's been a lot of speculation about this matter over the centuries. Luther and the other reformers accused the Catholic Church of the 16th century placing too much emphasis on works in salvation and too little reliance on God's role in the process, which seemed to them a form of Pelagianism and unnecessarily contributing to creating terrified or overly anxious consciences. We'll come back later on and talk about this idea of Pelagianism and later on in the series, but the overly anxious state of his own conscience, that is Luther, this had led him into a debilitating state of spiritual sickness that we call scrupulosity. It seemed that the harder he tried to achieve righteousness by his own efforts and by his own works, the further he sunk in despair and sin. That is, the more he prayed, the more he received the sacraments or participated in the sacraments. He was a priest, celebrated the sacraments. The more good works he did and all those kind of things, it seemed to no avail in making him more virtuous and holy. The harder he tried, the worse he got, it seemed. So we believe he actually got to be a mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual wreck. It's really interesting to read about. He would get so bad sometimes he would actually be suffering from neurasthenia, which is a psychological state, a physical state, where he would just simply couldn't get up and just lay on a couch. He'd get so sick, worrying about the state of his soul. As the story goes, his mind was put to rest one day when he read Romans 1:17. You know, St. Paul wrote Romans, which states, quote, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live," end of quote. Now, he chose to interpret St. Paul as meaning, as long as he had faith that Jesus Christ was his personal Lord and Savior, he was saved. He conveniently overlooked the fact that St. Paul also talks a lot about the importance that the role of works plays in salvation. Later in the series, we will consider the new perspective on Paul, where we'll discuss that Paul distinguishes between works, which are signs of ethnic identity, and those which are signs of obedience to Christ. But you see, you can see how this made it easy for Luther. If he thought, well, all I have to do is believe, all I have to do is have confident trust that Jesus Christ is my personal Lord and Savior, and that's all I need. I don't really need to worry about doing all these works, you know, that are, if I do works, they're just simply signs that I'm saved. That made it kind of easy. That made religion sort of easy for Luther, because he didn't have to worry about growing in holiness and virtue, you know, by doing works.
So you're summarizing it by saying that basically he was resolving his own personal spiritual problem.
Oh, sure.
Which was how to draw nearer to God. And he found himself in a futile situation. So finally, in that one passage of Scripture, excised from Scripture, he resolved his dilemma.
Oh, yes. And he, in other words, he became his own pope. He interpreted it, you know, as he chose to interpret it.
Thanks again, Ron. Now that we've looked at Luther, let's look at another extremely important man during the Reformation. I refer, of course, to Calvin, John Calvin. Let's move on to him and his five points of Calvinism.
Which is usually, you know, expressed in acronym, TULIP, TULIP. And each one of those letters, of course, obviously stands for something.
Right.
And we're going to go through all five of those.
Okay.
John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, was an influential French theologian and pastor during the Protestant Reformation. After he left the Catholic Church around 1530, he was a principal figure in the development of the system of Christian theology, later called Calvinism. He's of the next generation after Luther, although their lives did overlap. I understand they never actually met each other. Calvin would have been an old man while Luther, of course, or Luther would have been an old man while Calvin, of course, was a young man. After religious tensions provoked a violent uprising against Protestants in France, he fled to Switzerland, where he remained the rest of his life, except for a very short stay in Germany. He published the first edition of his The Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. It actually went through several different editions over the years, getting much larger as it went along. Calvin essentially agreed with Luther on the solas, but added to them his 5 points, most of which were further extensions and modifications of Luther's views. The 5 points of Calvinism are also known as the 5 cardinal doctrines or as the doctrines of grace. Although they didn't originate with Calvin, at least most of these ideas didn't, they were reemphasized and taught anew by him at the time of the Reformation. The 5 points were first officially formulated into a creed called the Canons of Dordrecht by all of the Reformed or Calvinist churches at the Synod of Dordrecht held in 1618 and 19. And the points are often reduced to the acronym, as I mentioned a while ago, TULIP. It makes it kind of easy to remember the order in which these things are usually discussed.
Well, Ron, let's begin then with what the T of TULIP is.
Well, the T stands for total depravity, which means because of the sin of Adam, the entire human race is depraved. Calvin believed that sin had affected all parts of man, the heart, emotions, will, mind, and body, or affected by sin. We're completely sinful. There's no one, not even a newborn infant, who's not corrupt and wicked. Furthermore, one Reformed source says that this also means that, quote, every part of man's existence is filled with wickedness. In other words, not only his actions are wicked, but his speech, his thought, his motive, his wishes, his mind, his soul, his spirit, everything he is and does, inwardly and outwardly, are wicked. He cannot do, desire, or even understand what is good. To put it another way, total depravity means that every part of man's existence is totally wicked, including his mind, which is not partly wicked and partly good, but completely wicked. The same is true of every other part of his existence, especially his will. His will, too, is in bondage, so that he cannot even want what is good, nor is there any desire for good to be found in his life and thoughts. Doctrinaire Calvinists believe that total depravity is derived from Scripture that reveal human character. One Calvinist source states that, quote, in light of the Scriptures, and they're usually meaning, of course, St. Paul, but not always, that declares that man's true nature is being utterly lost and incapable, how is it possible for anyone to choose or desire God? End of quote. This source goes on to answer his own question. He says, he cannot. Therefore, God must predestine, citing St. Paul's letters to the Ephesians, especially Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 11, and Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9 as proof. One Calvin has written of total depravity. In the Calvinist sense system, as a result of Adam's fall, man has no longer an internal freedom of the will. He is a slave of God. Everyone is eternally predestined, either for heaven or for hell, absolutely independent of his personal efforts. Consequently, the elect cannot be lost, that is, those who have been chosen by God from all eternity for salvation. The basic principles of Calvinism are set forth in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, where Calvin argues that since God is absolutely infinite, he is the only real agent in the universe, and creatures are merely his instruments. End of quote there. Needless to say, this Calvinist doctrine is totally at variance with Catholic teaching in just about every respect, because the Church teaches that although humans have a fallen nature due to original sin, that is, they have a diminishing the intellect and weakening the will and things of that sort, they're not totally corrupted and still possess the ability to be transformed in Christ by the exercise of their will in cooperation with God's grace. The Reformers believed that before the fall, Adam and Eve possessed sanctifying grace, that is, God's life in them, as a part of their human nature. That's very important. As a part of their human nature. The Catholic Church had always taught that sanctifying grace was something superadded to man's nature, his normal nature. The Reformers taught that when our first parents committed the original sin, that their fall completely corrupted their nature, including extinguishing their freedom of the will. This being the case, man had no choice in his salvation. Absolutely none. This is why man had to be predestined, because he had no choice. Predestination and freedom of the will, of course, are always juxtaposed, you know, against each other. So again, in other words, Adam and Eve originally possessed sanctifying grace as a part of their nature, the way they were made, a part of their essence. And not something that was added, you know, super added by God, God's grace, the indwelling Trinity, in other words, in their soul. And, of course, the Catholic Church has always taught that when Adam and Eve sinned, the Trinity left their soul, so they don't have this super addition anymore. And what's left, but the Protestants never believed that. They just believed that when Adam and Eve sinned, because sanctifying grace was a part of their nature, that when they fell so far that they were just totally, totally corrupted. So totally corrupted that, as I said, they even lost complete freedom of the will.
This is really kind of remarkable. The reason is I want to contrast what we're seeing here with the Calvinist perspective. There was a very popular lay religious movement, Devotio Moderna, the modern devotion, and it also included many priests. It recognized the Church needed reform, But the interesting thing is the reform of Devotio Moderna began with the human person in response to God. So they had a prayer life that they followed, and this was traditional prayer of the faith. So we saw on the eve of the Reformation a response within Catholics, but it did not involve this extreme form of predestination. It recognized the love of God is so expansive. And then we come up with this part of these tulips. So let's move on then, Ron. I'm just struck by the contrast. Ordinary Catholics, Devotio Moderna, ordinary priests, many of them who were almost illiterate, yet were faithful.
That's the interesting thing, is that not only did they have a very close and devout spiritual life, but they still believed in the truth of the teachings that the church had always taught. They just didn't throw those out the window. A lot of times, sometimes really very spiritual people feel like that they don't need a mediator between God and man. And this is really what essentially Luther was doing, is throwing out the mediator, the church, and of course priests.
Yeah, and see, there's even a larger context when you think of it. In the 14th century, the plague, all the horrors of that. Catherine of Siena, a saint, she saw in this nightmarish world that God still loved us. And this carried over in Catholicism right up to the eve of the Reformation. And it all just kind of fell apart. Let's move on then to the other aspect of tulips, the yew.
Yes, the yew, which in Calvinist terms meaning that God's predestined every human being to heaven or a hell from the beginning of the world, including humans, angels, and devils. This means unconditional election or predestination or choosing or whatever, however you want to say it. Citing Ephesians 1:4-8 and Romans 9:11 as proof, one Calvinist source says that, quote, God does not base his election on anything he sees in the individual. He chooses the elect according to the kind intention of his will without any consideration of merit within the individual. Nor does God look into the future to see who would pick him. And then, of course, he picks them, knowing, that they're going to pick him. Then he quotes St. Paul further in Romans 9:15, which says, quote, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is Calvinist saying this, you see. He concludes that from this, St. Paul meant, as some are elected into salvation, others are not. And of course, this is the doctrine of predestination.
Since the doctrine of predestination has played such an important role in the history of Christianity, especially during and since the Protestant Reformation, let's take a look at that subject.
Yeah, this is where they really begin to quibble over the meaning of the Bible. Predestination means a determining beforehand. The 16th century reformer John Calvin was the first to develop a complete theology of predestination. Luther already had a view according to that, but Calvin believed that he was basing his theology on predestination on the theology of St. Paul and St. Augustine, and of course on Martin Luther and others, keeping in mind Luther was a generation before him. Calvinistic predestination is sometimes referred to as a double predestination, which is the view that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and that his decision will infallibly come to pass. The difference between those chosen for heaven, that is the elect, and those chosen for hell, that is the reprobate, is God's sovereign decision to show mercy to some by saving them and not others. It's called double predestination because it holds that God chooses both whom to save and whom to damn, as opposed to single predestination, which holds that though he chooses whom to save, he did not choose whom to damn. One source has said, quote, God for his own glorification and without any regard to original sin has created some as vessels of mercy others as vessels of wrath. Those created for hell, he has also predestined for sin. And whatever faith and righteousness they may exhibit are at most only apparent. Since all graces and means of salvation are efficacious, meaning effective, only to those predestined for heaven. That ends that quote. Calvinists believe that God's omnipotence, that is, his all-powerfulness, is too powerful to share with humans. That somehow if humans possess free wills and are given any role in their salvation, this would somehow reduce the freedom of God's will and his omnipotence or powerfulness. Father John Hardin calls the Calvinist brand of predestination predestinarianism, which denies that God has the will to save all mankind, since he wants only the elect to reach heaven. There's no place in this system for the true eternal freedom of the human will, but only for external freedom from coercion. The eternal decree of God alone predestines to glory or damnation. The elect receive irresistible grace. We'll be coming to that because that's one of the tulip. Meaning that they can't turn it down. That if God offers it, they can't turn it down. They have no free will, you see. The others have an impulse of the will to sin and so are not given salvific grace. End of quote. That ends Father Hardin's quote. The New Catholic Encyclopedia says that John Calvin, who was a second-generation reformer influenced by Luther and Zwingli out of Switzerland, taught, quote, "The first and absolute intention of God at creation was that certain men should be saved and the rest condemned to eternal damnation. This will of God is incapable of being frustrated. It imposes on secondary causes, even man himself, a direct eternal necessity. Freedom of the creature consists in mere immunity from extrinsic coaction. Although the elect are justified, grace cannot be lost. The rest of men God precludes from the possibility of life, since he refuses them grace, without which they are internally capable of positing a morally good act. In fact, God actually wills they sin and die in the state of aversion from him." Later on, we'll find out that that's one of the criticisms of Calvinism is that God, he makes God the author of evil. But we'll wait till we get to that before we go into that subject.
This raises a very interesting, what we're talking about raises a very interesting point. When we look at the Savior, how he was with ordinary people, is the image of God, our Father, the image that John Calvin has. Look what he did to the paralytic. Look what he did with the woman caught in adultery. Look what he did with the woman with the issue of blood. Look especially what he did with the thief on the cross. It's the compassion, the love, the pity, if you will, of God for his children. This is inconsistent with the whole sense of the Calvinist thought.
Yeah, I think it's a horrible way of looking at human nature and human beings.
And how can you even be sure? Yeah. So we're back to the problem that Luther had. How can I really know, except by symptoms like wealth and things like this? How can I possibly know?
And of course, that's what the Calvinists did. You know that's a sign that you're among the elect if you are wealthy,
yeah.
if you are prosperous in this life. You know, that goes back to the Protestant ethic and the spirit of capitalism,
yeah,
and Max Weber and things of that
that's
sort,
right,
of course.
So this seems to aggravate rather than to ameliorate the human problem of life and death, especially. Okay, Ron, we've covered Luther, we've covered Calvin. Now, they don't fit. Talk about it.
Well, the New Catholic Encyclopedia claims that at first Luther accepted a Catholic view on the matter, predestination. But after a thorough study of the Bible and St. Augustine, he gradually underwent a complete reversal of opinion and finally professed the doctrine of predestinarianism, of course, which was Calvin's view, In fact, he held a severe view of predestination, as did Calvin. The Encyclopedia maintains that once Luther finally formulated his view on the matter, he never really lessened his extreme view. He, like Calvin, came to believe that God chose some souls for election to heaven and others for damnation and hell. That is, like Calvin, he believed in double predestination or predestinarianism. To offer proof, Luther refers to St. Paul's biblical stories of God's election and rejection of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau, of David and Saul. The New Catholic Encyclopedia states that Luther dismissed all objections to predestination as he understood it, because the contrary view came from human reason rather than the wisdom of God. See, this he's criticizing here scholastic philosophy, yes, and theology, where they arrived at an understanding of the Catholic faith by using reason, making it reasonable to believe that these things are true. Moreover, Luther tied the doctrine of predestination and justification together. From his study of the Psalms and Hebrews, Romans and Galatians, Luther became convinced that the Catholic Church corrupted several of the central truths of Christianity, the most important of which was, as we have seen, the doctrine of justification. We spent a lot of time on that earlier in earlier sessions. That is, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone through God's grace.
Okay, Ron, let's talk then about what is Paul's actual position on predestination.
St. Paul's position on predestination and other matters is very difficult to ascertain. As Luke Timothy Johnson has said, and we've quoted him many times in this and other series, St. Paul is not easy to understand, which has led to a misunderstanding of his letters, where his theology is to be found, especially in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. St. Peter himself said that Paul was hard to understand. For he says in 2 Peter 3:15, 16, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in which in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures," end of quote. Lutherans and Calvinists claim that this is what the Catholic Church has done over the centuries, and this is what the Catholic Church has claimed that Lutherans and Calvinists have done since the Reformation. Calvinists and Lutherans have been trying to work out their differences on these and other subjects for the last 40 or 50 years with mixed results, I think.
Well, of course, Ron, St. Paul's theology of predestination would be influenced by the specific church he was writing to. So that there is variation makes sense because the different pastoral needs were there. But can we say about his general theology of predestination?
Well, somehow it's tied in with the theology of justification. He writes in Romans 5 of sin and justification in terms of two men, Adam and Christ.
Ron, we're out of time, so we'll pick this up again at our next meeting.